If you would take the Holy Scriptures and turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, a verse that is often referred to with regard to the birth of Christ, but I fear so little is understood or known about it. It is one of those great messianic prophecies, and it is very apropos for this time of year when we, in our calendar year, celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 5a. Hear now the word of the living God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, you who moved upon holy men of old by your Holy Spirit to give to us the revelation of yourself, what we are to believe about you and what we are to do. I pray now simply and humbly that you will make your word effectual to each mind and heart today, here in this place, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, and in whose holy and magnificent name I pray. Amen. We sing that very familiar Christmas carol, which we will sing in response to the sermon this morning. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the darkness shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We sing that. It's familiar. Many of us who have been raised in Christian homes, who have been in church most of our life, can probably quote a number of stanzas from this hymn. But sometimes in the familiarity of things, we lose its meaning and mystery. And here we come to a very quoted passage at this time of the year, Micah chapter 5, and it's just briefly referred to in verse 2, but not seen in its whole context and development. And I want to submit to you this morning that in this passage, there is meaning and there is mystery concerning this little town of which we so often sing. Now, before we look at this, I do want to briefly give you the context in which this is given. Micah was one of the minor prophets, and you know the difference between major and minor prophets. But Micah was a minor prophet. He was also a contemporary of Isaiah, the son of Amoz of Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah. Most Hebrew scholars, most Old Testament scholars believe that perhaps Micah was a disciple of Isaiah. Isaiah mentored Micah. And if you want to understand the context in which this is written, read Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. It's a time of Assyrian oppression. It is a time when the armies of Sennacherib have come against Jerusalem. They're surrounded. It's a dark day. It is a day in which the bonds of friendship and fellowship are broken. It's a day in which loyalties are tested. The people of Jerusalem are filled with fear. Actually, under the working of the Spirit of God, Micah will quote from the prophet Isaiah in his book here. That's why we know that they're contemporaries. They are mentor and disciple, etc. And so to understand this passage fully, you need to understand this is not a time of peace and tranquility, of prosperity. It is a time of darkness. It is a time of despair. It is a time of war. People's hearts are filled with fear, as we sense today. One thing that I've noticed as we've gone through this pandemic, as they call it, there's one thing that just seems to be common everywhere you go. People's minds and hearts are not just attacked, but they're gripped by fear. And this is the setting in which Micah the prophet prophesies. I would like us to see several things from this passage in the mystery of Bethlehem. First of all, it is a mysterious place of antiquity. It is a mysterious place of antiquity. If I were to ask you geographically, where is Bethlehem? Many of you may know, many of you may not know. But Bethlehem is a tiny hamlet in Israel, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a little backwater town, kind of like Elkin, where I'm from, in comparison to Winston-Salem. The metropolitan area of Elkin is only 4,200 people, maybe 4,100. They stretch the numbers. But it's a little backwater town. And so was Bethlehem. However, it is mentioned 53 times in the Holy Scriptures. More than 90% of all the other cities listed. This little backwater town, 5 miles south and slightly east of Jerusalem, is mentioned so many times. Its name in Hebrew, Bethlehem, means house of bread. Though Micah adds here in verse 2, an older, more ancient name in this passage, Epaphrata, which means place of fruit or fruit bearing. Don't know all the history and origin of that, but the Spirit of God moved upon him, and thus it is here as the Word of God. If I were to ask you this morning, who knows the first time the town of Bethlehem is mentioned in the Scriptures, most of you would not be able to tell me. Well, the first time it is mentioned is in the first book of the Scriptures, Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20. You know the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is returning home to Canaan to face a furious brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of his inheritance. And after over two decades of exile, he is on his way back to be reconciled to his brother. But he has to stop in a place. And the place where he stopped is Bethlehem. Because his beloved Rachel was having a baby. And when the baby was born, it was a difficult birth. It was a trying birth. And when the baby was born, she named him Benoi, which from the Hebrew means son of my sorrow. And she died. Well, Jacob in his grief would have nothing to do with that name. He is not going to have this child named Benoi, son of my sorrow. It would constantly remind him of the great love and affection he had for Rachel. And so after she had died, he changed the name of the child from Benoi, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, or Benjamin, son of my right hand. The first mention of Bethlehem is negative, and it's associated with sorrow and death. But as I don't have time to give you a redemptive historical sketch of the whole town of Bethlehem, but let me tell you about two other significant things regarding Bethlehem that shows that it is a mysterious place of antiquity. It's the setting of that beautiful love story of Ruth. And you know the story. Here's this guy, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi. And rather, when famine comes, rather than staying obedient to their covenant God who has promised them, you stay in the land and I will provide for you, they left the land of promise, the land of covenant, and they went into the land of Moab. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they took for themselves pagan wives. You know the story. I don't need to rehearse it to you this morning. But what happens? Thinking that he would find, as I'm tempted here to just make all sorts of application. You know, sometimes Christians get weary and tired of the same old, I heard the pastor, it's the same old stuff. And we want to venture out and find something new and something scintillating. And God has promised just in the ordinary means of grace to bless his people, even in trying and difficult times. And they go to Moab thinking that the grass would be greener there. And instead, it was worse. Naomi lost her husband. Furthermore, both of her sons died. And in her sorrow and agony, she determines to return back to her God and to the land of covenant promise. And she returns to Bethlehem. You know the story. Ophrah, the one daughter-in-law, leaves. But Ruth has that wonderful, wonderful word as Naomi says, listen, my daughter, go back and find another husband. I'm too old to have any children and provide a husband for you. Go back and find someone else to marry. But Ruth says, no, I will not leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And in the providence of God, they go back to Bethlehem, and she's gleaning in this field. The old King James uses the word, it was her hap. We don't use that word hap anymore. It's a good word that means providence. In her providence, she goes and gleans in a field of a noble, godly man named Boaz. And he sees her just kind of like I did my sweetheart 47 and a half years ago. I saw her and I became like Thumper. I became Twitter-pated. I fell in love. And he looks at this young girl out there gleaning in the fields and he inquires who she is. And he falls in love. You know the wonderful story. He marries Ruth. But guess what? They have children who have children who have children. And from them, guess who was Ruth's great-grandson? David. Here, this wonderful redemptive drama of David has its foundation in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know this. This is kind of a Blackburnism. It's not inspired. But I believe that probably Ruth in her old age bounced little David on her knee. This is where Israel's quintessential King David was born. In this little remote backwater hamlet called Bethlehem. It was here that the prophet Samuel came from Ramah to anoint David as the true king of Israel. And there's more stories, but just one other that I'll mention. when David is fleeing for his life from Saul. You remember one tired, quiet evening, he said, "Oh, I had a cool drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And two of his soldiers, without being commanded by their king, fought through the lines of the Philistines, fought through the lines of Saul's army that encircled them, and went to Bethlehem and got a skin of water and brought it back to David. He knew of the refreshing water of Bethlehem. Well, here we see Bethlehem's past. Its present is fearful, but there's a brilliant future before it. The second thing I'd have us to see is that it is a place of mysterious prophecy. Now, what we find here in verse 2, verse 1, "Muster your troops, O daughters, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah." Micah makes a phenomenal prophecy. The prophecy was made about a town that had fallen into insignificance. Notice what he says in verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You just ain't big enough. You have no significance, at least in the eyes of the world. It's a place that was made about a town of insignificance. Too little among the clans of Judah. But the prophecy was made in the midst of great oppression and fear and gloom. Isaiah 9 talks about a gloom that had settled over the land. There was a gloom over the city of Jerusalem. And out of it, the prophet of God speaks with authoritative boldness. This prophecy was made when people were surrounded by a host of enemies. Again, the context of this, if you want to read closely the context of this, read Isaiah 36 through 39. But prophecy was made when there was little or no hope. And I think God delights in doing things like this. He delights in bringing us into hard and difficult places. He delights in bringing us into hard and difficult times. He delights in taking us through hardships. I think of what he says in the prophecy of Hosea. "I wound you that I might bind you up. I afflict you that I might heal you." Some of the Lord's most precious mercies and tenderest love and care can be found in our most hard and difficult times. Because God, in his sovereign wisdom, knows how to get our attention, how to cause us, whose roots are so deeply planted in the soil of this earth, to take our minds and our affections away from this passing world and put them on him, as we were called to worship this morning from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? And I want to sing with Handel, "The Lord of hosts." The Lord often brings us into hard and dark and difficult places, that he might make known his magnificence and might reveal unto us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy was given when there was little or no hope. "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they're going to strike the judge of Israel. They're going to beat you on the cheek." But I want you to see something here that is so often overlooked. This mysterious prophecy was made with the expectation of a delay. Notice in verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. I think, and I think the conservative Reformed scholars agree with me, that this is a picturing of when Messiah would be born, this one that is described for us in verse 2. You see, God always hears our prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says, wait a while, later. And this wonderful prophecy, which we're going to look at in a little more detail in just a few minutes, was made with the expectation of delay. And sometimes when we pray, it's not that God doesn't hear us. You know, one of the most frustrating things in my life as a Christian is that I can't seem to get God on my time schedule. I want him to answer things for me yesterday. And I've prayed and prayed and prayed for things, and you wonder if he's really hearing you. He hears. He hears all the time. But in his infinite wisdom, he has a time schedule. He's not going to get in the hurry for you or me. And I would remind you, he will not be late. He is always on time. Notice in verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And so we see that it is a place of mysterious prophecy. Thirdly, I would have you to see that the town of Bethlehem is a place of mysterious royalty. Look in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth, and notice the words here, for me. You know, we often think that Christ came into this world for us, and he did. Make no mistake about that. But first and foremost, he came into this world for the Father to do the will of the Father. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. My daily Bible readings, I continually read through the Gospels. I think maybe I've shared this with you. It's been something that has strengthened me for decades now. I'm in the Gospel of Luke, and when I finish Luke, I'm going to go to John. And when I finish John, I'm going to go back to Matthew. Finish Matthew, going to go back to Mark, among my other daily readings. Just finished up John a few weeks ago. And I begin to notice, and I'm marked, every time where Jesus refers to being sent by his Father. He who sent me. Is used over and over again. And Jesus came into this world for us, and we bless his name for that. But first and foremost, he came for the Father, to do the Father's will. Notice how the prophet uses the words here. From you shall come forth, from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so we see, thirdly, that Bethlehem is a mysterious place of royalty. One shall come forth on behalf of God and for God himself. And notice, he shall be a ruler. Some translations have the word governor. It's that Hebrew word for potentate, absolute sovereign. he would be, as we know from the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in this place of royalty, we see his lineage shall be the most ancient. For from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Some translations have from everlasting. I was thinking about this in preparing for this sermon. I know some think I'm kind of a boring person, because when I get extra time, I pull out a history book and I'm reading some level of history. And just finished reading some on the Carolingian kings, the reign, the kings that flowed out from Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And then looking at the various houses of the rulers of England. And of course, probably some of the most famous of the House of Stuart. But now we have the House of Windsor. But one thing that is common, these dynasties come and they go, and one is replaced by another. But notice the language that is used here, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. His lineage would be the most ancient. Eternity. And here we are given just a little glimpse into the Holy Trinity. This one that will come forth would be the second person of the Holy Trinity. Co-eternal, co-glorious, co-essential, the same as. It's not like the ancient heresy of Arianism. There was a time when the Son was not. There's never been a time where this one was not. He has always existed in the bosom of the Father, the holy second person of the Trinity. His lineage is more the most ancient. Fourthly, I want us to see that Bethlehem is a mysterious place of industry. Verses 4 and 5 are just wonderfully rich with so many analogies. This one that will come forth, who is from of old, of ancient of days, but there will be a time, there will be a delay before he comes forth, until she who is in labor has given birth. Of course, I think that's referring to Mary. And the incarnation, the enfleshment of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes, what will he do? I would remind you, it is in Bethlehem that God began on earth his great industrious work of redemption, of saving a multitude of souls that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. A number that no one can really number. It was there that this great industrious work of redemption on earth was begun. Notice several things about this ruler and his industry. He shall work uncommonly. Notice what it says, verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. I know so many people, probably many of you. Most of you, when you work, don't stand, you sit. But standing notices or informs us of a readiness, an activity. He will stand, notice as it says, and shepherd, which means to guard, to lead. Isn't Christ our great shepherd? Doesn't he stand guard over us? How comforting it is to know that when we pillow our heads upon our beds each night, that he who keeps Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. That's why we can sleep in peace. My last neck surgery, I had a wonderful Christian surgeon. And just as they were getting ready to knock me out, if you've ever had surgery, you know what I mean. I mean, they don't take a hammer and hit you over the head. They pump something into your veins and you go, you're gone. Here was this surgeon and his entire surgical team. And he came and grabbed this hand, and one of his nurses came around and grabbed this hand. And he said, I want to pray for you before we go into the operating room. Would to God we had more doctors like that today. And I said, thank you, doctor, and I appreciate it. But I want you to know, with the greatest love and respect for you, I've already committed myself into the hands of a greater physician than you. And I'm expecting him to guide your hands as you're operating on me. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a shepherd and a physician like this? Also, notice that this ruler, this governor, this potentate shall work effectually. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And I love St. Augustine, or as we say here in the South, Augustine. But as one of my professors used to say, Augustine is in Florida, Augustine's in heaven. And you read Augustine's Confessions. And he talks about God searching him out. And as he tried to hide from him in darkness, he said, your silence was thunderous to my soul. And you brought me out. You would not leave me alone. Sometimes you kids can get a little frustrated at your parents because you think they're pestering you, telling you what to do. It's only because they love you. God in his love for us would not leave us alone. Aren't you glad for that? He worked effectually in the strength of the Lord. Who, Paul says, who can resist his will? Ultimately, no one can. When he puts forth his arm, that's why the prophet would talk about, bear your arm, O Lord. This one, this ruler that would come, would be industrious in his work of redemption. He would work effectually. Thirdly, he would work purposefully. Notice again in verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He came with the purpose to bring glory to God, to call all the peoples of this world to quit looking at the earthly kings and potentates and rulers and to fix their eyes upon him who is Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall work productively, this ruler. Notice what it says, and they shall dwell secure. I love that Philip Doddridge hymn that we sing in our hymnal, where it talks about covenant mercy. And he talks about, he says, the glorified saints in heaven are more happy, but they're not more secure. They're more happy. We're still in a veil of tears, but they are not more secure than we who have savingly believed upon Christ and cast our soul upon him. They shall dwell secure. Even though we are beset with trials and afflictions, temptations, the adversary throws his fiery darts into our minds, we're still secure. We're kept by the power of God through faith. How wonderfully encouraging. And I love the way verse 5 ends. And he shall be their peace. In this world, we're looking for peace. Everyone's wanting peace. See, I'm old enough, I can remember the hippie movement. The peace sign and everybody, peace, baby, peace. It's really dating me, isn't it, Pastor? And it was in that time that Christ saved me. And I was able to share with my friends, peace is not found in a movement. Peace is not found in a government. Peace is not found in 100,000 other things. Peace is found only one place, in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work. And they shall dwell secure, verse 4. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. It will be successful. One day, the prophet tells us, the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters. Don't despair when you're looking around today. Look beyond what you see and see the things that are not seen with the naked eye, but with the eye of faith. Let me close with a couple of points, a few points of application. Real quickly, little, quiet, insignificant places in the eyes of men can often be the great places in the eyes of God in which he works. God delights in astounding his people and the world by doing things in insignificant places. Of all the places that the creator of the universe, the sure redeemer of God's elect, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the Savior of sinners, could have chosen to make his entrance in the world, he chose Bethlehem. Why not Judea? Or why not Jerusalem? Why not Alexandria? I mean, the great school of learning there. Why not in the imperial capital of Rome, which governed Palestine at this particular time? I mean, Jesus, you could make headline news, be born in the imperial capital of Rome. Why were you born in Bethlehem? I love what the prophet, God says to the prophet Isaiah. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. For as high as the mountains are above the sea, so my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. God delights in taking insignificant, unpretentious places and people to bring great glory unto himself. Great doors often turn on very small hinges. And so God's great work of redemption. He chose the most unexpected, the least pretentious, in which the one who was in his bosom from all eternity, begotten, not created, Son, made his entrance into the world. Secondly, Christ came not just as a babe. And so often at this time of the year, we see this little baby in a cradle, in a manger. And these are our thoughts as we go out through the year. But I would remind you, this is just the beginning. He would grow. At the age of 12, he would confound the religious leaders of his day in the temple at his bar mitzvah. He would be anointed at his baptism. The Spirit of God would come upon him. He would go into the wilderness and confront the adversary, the devil, 40 days and 40 nights. And he would come back and begin his messianic reign. And he would do so sinlessly and perfectly, keeping the law of God obediently and perfectly for us. And he would go, all paths in his life led to Golgotha's brow, where there in our stead, for us and our salvation, he would give himself as a ransom for many and have placed upon him our sins. And he would be judged to the Father and would suffer the wrath of God and bear the wrath of God in himself, and thus turning it away from us, becoming our propitiation. Go into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and on that great getting up morning, rise again, alive forevermore. 40 days later, ascending, passing through the heavens into heaven, and taking his rightful and lawful place at the right hand of the Father as the only mediator between God and man, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. We need to remember at this time, he's not just a little babe. He is the ruler, the governor of his people. And you will either bow to him or you will be cast out from him. Thirdly, not only did Christ come to rule, but he came to work salvation into hearts and souls. We sing that hymn, "'Tis not I, did I, that I did choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. To a sovereign mercy call me and taught my opening mind. My heart would still refuse thee." On and on. He came to work salvation into our hearts. And if today you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because not first of all you sought him, but as the good shepherd, he was seeking you, working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And lastly, I close with this. This world is wanting peace. This world is wanting security. We're not content with one president or one party. And it's not just in the United States. Look at the geographical makeup of the world and the discontent that is filling the world, ultimately because of our own depravity. We're wanting peace and security, but we're looking for it in the wrong places. And if you are to have peace and security in this world today, you must wind your way back to this little obscure town, this little backwater village, hamlet, called Bethlehem. It is there that you will understand the meaning of the words of the prophet Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say upon his shoulders. In both the English and the Hebrew, it's singular. He doesn't need both shoulders to carry the government of the world. "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the," what? "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. As we sing the closing hymn in response this morning, I want you to pay careful attention to verse 3 of O Little Town of Bethlehem. It says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls still, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Wind your way back to Bethlehem today, and humbly and meekly, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. In Bethlehem's town there was found no room for thy lowly nativity. Oh, come to my heart today, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. May there be room in your heart today for this great one who was born in lowly Bethlehem. Let's pray. Oh, Father, much more could be said from this your word. How wonderful it is. How poor we are, and how blindly so many times we read your word and just quickly go over it and never let it permeate the outer core of our shells and go deeply into our being. I pray that you will seal your truth to each mind and heart today. Cause it to bring forth fruit that remains, not just 30-fold or 60-fold, but 100-fold, to the praise and glory of your Son, for the good of our souls, and for the salvation of poor perishing sinners. And we will thank you as we ask all these mercies in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.